Our Father in heaven, we bow before you to honor you, to worship you, to acknowledge that you are the one true and living God, you who are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised in his covenant that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham's seed. And we give thanks, O Lord, that we have lived at a time in which we see the fulfillment of that promise. We see that Christ has come and is the fulfillment of that promise, that all the nations of the world will be blessed, that all the nations of the world will render their praise and worship to you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, O Lord, we've gathered because we want to be a part of that great mission, and we want to contribute. We want to assist in the realization of that promise and hasten the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we pray that you'll bless these proceedings tonight. Speak to us through your servants. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." If this is your home church, this is no surprise to you, but the contention of this pulpit and from much of the Reformed tradition is that this Great Commission is not primarily a command of Jesus to the work of evangelism or to the work of discipleship or to some kind of preaching or teaching ministry in particular, but rather our contention is that it is a great commission to church planting. The contention of ours rests on a doctrine of baptism that presupposes the disciple is baptized not only into an unseen, universal, and spiritual church, but also into a visible, local, flesh and blood church, complete with the full structures of what makes a church, ministers, elders, and deacons. Baptism is a local, wet, fleshly sign of a spiritual reality, and part of that spiritual reality is a local congregation. You are baptized into the church and into a particular church. There is no universal without the local or local without the universal. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized by Philip, we would contend that this is an exception that proves the rule. This is on the frontier of the infantile church. It is something that's descriptive rather than prescriptive. Indeed, in the larger sweep of the New Testament, baptism is the sign of the entrance into the covenant people of God. Those people the Lord is in contract with, to whom he has made his given promises and stipulations, the Old Testament Israel, New Testament church, so that this great commission to make disciples and baptize them is therefore a commission particularly, explicitly, to plant churches. The missiology of this church puts a primacy on church planting, and yet, I want to make clear, not an exclusive focus. And I hope in these next few minutes to flesh that out, to make that clear, our philosophy of missions, as it were, as a Reformed Presbyterian here at IPC. I hope to explain this in both our domestic missions and our foreign missions, to explain why ordinarily we prioritize church planting, it's the majority of our missions budget, but why we also support clearly broader missions efforts. So why do we believe in the primacy of church planting? Number one, we believe there's clear biblical precedent. I've already begun to press that in from the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a call to baptize, that is to set up churches to which believers can be baptized into. But we would contend that further, this is a story of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles are the Acts of church planting. It is the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who is going city to city and Sure, he is doing street evangelism. He is doing preaching. He's doing teaching. He's doing all the ministry things. But he, in the end, the grand goal is the establishment of churches. This is the bulk of his letters. From Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, appoint elders, that is, set up the church. To Titus in chapter 1, appoint elders, Paul says. And from the Apostle Peter to the churches in the dispersion, 1 Peter 5, elders shepherd the flock. That there is a structure, there is a leadership authority placed in it. So we believe in the primacy of church planting because, number one, we think there is obvious biblical precedent. But secondly, we believe in church planting as the top priority of our missions giving because it's the missiology that we say that best fits our theology. Theologically, that is, from the whole of the Bible, what is God's plan for the establishment of growth of his kingdom? That is, the unfolding of the story of the Bible. How is he going to bring his reign over all the earth? Is it through mass evangelism programs or Jesus films, seeker-sensitive worship movements, church growth seminars, celebrity preacher tours, parachurch ministries in every school campus? No, from the whole of the Bible, the plan is rather ordinary, as slow as a tree that fills all the earth and covers it with its branches. From beginning to end in the Bible, the plan is a holy people living in covenant fellowship with God and one another, according to the word of God, being salt and light, a city set in a hill, faithfully bearing witness to the goodness and grace of God where he's placed them. It's the third century church father Cyprian, whom we so often hear quoted around. Extra ecclesiam nulla solus, what the Westminster divines interpret best by saying, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. This is the assumption of the Apostle Paul throughout his New Testament letters. This is consistent with what we believe and learn from the parable of the sowers. When we sow the word of God, there will be those who spring up, and there is quick growth, but the birds, the rocks, the thin soil will often destroy their growth. The Christian seedling needs the pastoral care, the fellowship, the watering, the fertilizing, the deep soil, the greenhouse effect of a local church. We believe in church planting because we believe in ordinary means ministry. The simple biblical example of the ministry of the church, it is a missiology, we say, that fits our theology. So primacy of church planting because of biblical precedent, because of ordinary means ministry in our theology, and thirdly, because of our history. There is a particular history, and I mean our history, American, Southern, Presbyterian, in the last century, history of missions that pushes us in this direction. In 1930, a Presbyterian missionary to China by the name of Pearl S. Buck gave an address to a group of Presbyterian women at the Astor Hotel in New York City. The topic she spoke on was answering this question, is there a case for the foreign missionary? To which she answered with a barely qualified no. This address was picked up by Harper's Magazine, a popular periodical of the day, and this added great fuel to the fire of the growing fundamentalist and modernist controversy of the 1930s, especially in the Presbyterian main line. You perhaps know Pearl S. Buck better as the Pulitzer Prize-winning, Nobel Peace Prize winner in literature for her work, The Good Earth. I remember reading it in ninth grade and being scandalized by the content at the time. Anyways, in the midst of this controversy, the great and clear leader of the fundamentalists, the conservative Bible-believing Christians, was J. Gresham Machen, the famous Princeton theologian, who found it unconscionable to support missionaries like Buck, who said things like this, that if someone existed who could create a person like Christ and portray him for us, then, quote, Christ lived and lives, whether he was once one body and one soul, or whether he is the essence of men's highest dreams. The heart of modernism had crept into the missionary movement. You see, her and her many others at the time had fallen under the spell of modernism and derided the supernaturalism of the ancient biblical accounts. They celebrated the ideals of humanism. They celebrated the innocence and beauty and vitality of foreign peoples without Christ. And they saw no need of a salvation wrought by a bloody Jewish Messiah and his supposed resurrection. So Machen founded his own missions board, which he would send Bible-believing missionaries to continue the work of the gospel. And for doing so, he was thought of as treating the denomination so contemptuously, as if they treated him as if he wasn't coming to the table at all, and they threw him out of the denomination. By this point, he had already left Princeton Seminary and went to found the Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And from here, at this point, he went on to found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which our intern Alex Smith is a candidate under care. So that this history, and I briefly mentioned it, it's far better covered in D.G. Hart's biography or Dr. Piper's lecture, easily found online. One of the reasons we take church planting so seriously, because the mission drift in our own time, in our own century, has been so great. We must continually beat the drum in this way to center ourselves around church planting. So that there's a biblical precedent, our theology, our history, and fourthly, there's a myriad of practical reasons. There are all kinds of charitable organizations and NGOs to care for the carnal needs of the suffering world, but there is no one else. There is only us who believes that there is a salve for the soul, that there is an eternity at stake. And so we must be those people who preach the good news to the captives and start churches. Dr. Timothy Keller in his book Center Church and his well-known lecture online with the title Why Plant Churches goes further and deeper into the myriad of grand, good, practical reasons for church planting, and I'll allow you to find those on your own. But we must be clear. We put a primacy of church planting, and yet to do so exclusively would be a rather naive vision of what a church planting is and what missions is. Once a church is established to take care of the flock of God, it is not only to care for them spiritually, but of course also physically. We are given elders who care for the spiritual needs and deacons who care for the physical needs. The Apostle James in chapter 2, verse 16 of his book says, "If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" If the people need medical care and there are resources to help them, would we not find out a way to help them? Or with the many intellectual challenges to the gospel, will we not be interested in helping to educate Christians how to stay Christian in a world hostile to their faith? Do we not want to see indigenous men educated and raised to lead these churches we are seeking to plant? Do we not want to see schools established that can help raise a generation mature in the faith? Do we not want to see support agencies to train leaders, as we heard about last night? Of course we do. So let me conclude briefly, because there is often this thing called mission drift or creep. And so we need to, as I said, bang the drum for the primacy of church planting. And yet, once we have done this, once we are doing this, we ought not be so narrow as to exclusively or to give only to church planting efforts. We want our own nurses to go be nurses in the mission field. We want our own teachers, as painful as it could be for us as a church, to go take their gifts to the missions field. Anna Liebing is an answer to our church's prayers. And yet only after we have been clearly focused on the primary thing do we turn and support the church supporting efforts. Jesus says, "What good is it to gain the whole world but to lose your soul?" What good is it to be well-educated, well-fed, well-cared for medically, and to be without the gospel of our Lord Jesus? This is why we emphasize church planting. Our Father, I pray that we would be wise in our missions giving, in our missions conference, that you would lead us to be faithful stewards of our resources, that we might serve you. I pray that you would raise up many from this congregation to go, and that we would be faithful to send. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. I heard a rumor that Joshua Espinoza was expecting me to give a handout and instructions to take notes tonight. So just let me assure everyone, I have no interest in grading your notes. But for my students, there will be a quiz on Monday. No, I'm kidding. It's really exciting for me to be able to talk to you tonight. As Frankie just said, after, almost 2 years of praying and talking and praying more and talking more about the process of me moving towards the mission field. Two weekends ago, I was in Cincinnati, where I'm from, and I was presenting about Rafiki to my home church where I grew up, which was really sweet and bittersweet, as it is tonight, but really exciting. And now it's a privilege to talk to the church that has, for the past more than 5 years now, has been my home here in Savannah. So I came to Veritas This congregation became my home away from home in Cincinnati, and so it's really a joy to be able to tell you what the Lord's been doing and where I believe He's calling me. So I appreciate all of the kind words and encouragement I've received already. It does make me feel loved and eager to step up here and talk to you. So here we are. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about my background and my heart for missions, because I have been here for several years, but you haven't known me my whole life like my church in Cincinnati has. So I want to tell you a little bit about that, and then obviously I'm going to tell you about Rafiki, the Rafiki Foundation, and what I'm going to be doing with them, Lord willing. So I grew up in Cincinnati at a church called Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills, and both my family, my parents, and my church there were very missions-minded, lots of personal contact, lots of constant discussion about the missionaries that we were supporting. And it reminds me of what Tim said in his devotional last night about how they talk to their kids, and this is they make a big deal out of this. It really matters what the kinds of conversations that you have with your kids and what your church talks about on a regular basis and what you pray about on a regular basis. And one of those things for me growing up was always missions. And it was about when I was 16 that I first went on a short-term mission trip to Mexico and really began from there to develop a heart to perhaps personally go onto the mission field long-term. And in many ways, I was young and dumb, and there was the camp high of it all. I got on the plane on my way home and bawled all the way home, and it was very emotional. And sometimes I look back and laugh at a little bit of that, but it really was a turning point. It was a fundamental shift in the way I looked at the world and in how I looked at missions. It was the beginning of a long-term love for long-term missions. And it was my first real experiential view of this idea that the fields are white for harvest. There is so much work to be done, especially in the poor countries of the world that have way less resources and equipping than what we find in the States, and a feeling that I wanted to be part of that eventually, as the Lord willed. So I have spent many years doing a variety of short-term mission trips, both domestic, international, and I have a couple of times looked seriously at long-term missions, first right out of college, actually, and it ended up falling through for a number of reasons, but partly because I was really convicted that I was going to go serve on the mission field. I needed a little more experience, and I needed some real skills to offer. And I also was developing a really deep passion for classical Christian education, so I ended up going back to Cincinnati to teach for a few years. And it was while I was teaching in Cincinnati that I heard about this organization called the Rafiki Foundation. And I had actually just committed to go to grad school. It was the end, I think it was May, of my last year teaching in Cincinnati, and I was getting ready to go to grad school, and one of the parents of my students, came up to me and said, "Have you heard of Rafiki?" And I said, like, "Rafiki knows the way from the Lion King." And she said, no. It's the Rafiki Foundation. They are a missions organization, and they are doing classical education, of all things, in Africa. And they need teachers. They're looking for teachers that they want to send for short-term trips to do training and teaching in their schools as they develop this classical curriculum in these schools. And I said, wow, that's amazing. I had no idea that anybody was doing that. That sounds so cool. I'll have to look into that one day. And she said, no, like, they want to send people right now. Like, there's an application that's due next week, and you should really look into it. And I thought, okay, I'll look into it. And so I did, because I felt like I should. I told her I would, but I really had no serious intentions of entertaining this. But I got in touch with the head of Rafiki, Karen Elliott, who Mr. Wood here will testify is quite the force of nature. And lo and behold, less than 3 weeks later, I think it was, I was on a plane to Tanzania, with only half of my inoculations, because I didn't have time to finish them all, and a whole passport fiasco behind me. So I spent a summer in Tanzania in 2014 before I went to grad school, 2013, whatever year that was, before I went to grad school. And so ever since then, I have kind of kept in touch with Rafiki. They've been on my heart and mind as a possibility to look back at long term one day. And that time, Lord willing, has come. So I'm going to go ahead. There we go. The Rafiki Foundation. So actually, Rafiki is not just the name of a monkey from Lion King. Even though that is the most memorable, it took me a while to break out of that mental image. Rafiki is a Swahili word that means friend, and they are an organization, their motto is that they are cultivating a multitude of godly contributors for Christ's kingdom in Africa, and they're doing that in 10 different African countries, one of which I will be going to is Malawi. So their ministry very much echoes a lot of what Jim Talrico was talking about last night of discipleship. Of they really have a vision for raising up a generation, educating a generation who will not only love the Lord with all their hearts and understand Scripture deeply and how to study and teach Scripture deeply, but who will be forces for transformation in their own countries, a training of national leadership in those countries. So that's what I began starting to find out about when I went to Tanzania. I only knew the basics when I first started and am still continuing to learn. But I have a little video. I warn you, there is drum music in this video, but I think you all can handle it. So I'm going to show you a little intro video about Rafiki. A video that apparently has no sound. Is there a button that I'm supposed to hit that I don't know to hit?
Is it Wi-Fi to the speaker?
It was working when I started, when I plugged it in earlier. There we go. Thanks, Josh.
Thank you.
Okay, so a little bit of history about the Rafiki Foundation really helps to explain where they are and what their trajectory is now. So the Rafiki Foundation was founded in 1985 by a woman named Rosemary Jensen, who she and her husband and family had for many years been missionaries in Tanzania, primarily in medical missions. And then they returned to the States, and Rosemary Jensen ended up becoming the executive head of Bible Study Fellowship. I think about 20 years she served as the head of Bible Study Fellowship. So the heart of her whole passion is very deep study of the Word. And so she served there for many years, but always had a heart for Africa, and ended up retiring from Bible Study Fellowship to found Rafiki and to start taking Bible study back into Africa. And so that began in 1985, and they were primarily doing medical and Bible study missions with a lot of the Bible Study Fellowship materials. And then in 1992, the Jensens had developed a lot of key connections with political leaders in various countries, and the church denominational leaders and political leaders, beginning in Uganda, I believe, asked Rafiki if they would help with orphan care. That was the height of the AIDS crisis, and they said the church is overwhelmed with orphan care, we need help. And so Rafiki agreed to start caring for orphans, and they began in 2000 to build orphanage villages. So you saw in that video an aerial view of one of their villages. They're all built very similarly. So 2000, they started building their first orphanage villages, and now they have orphanage villages in 10 different African countries. And as they began to raise these orphans, essentially they realized we can't send them, we don't want to send them into the average African public school because they're abysmally horrible, and we want to raise children who are holistically educated in biblical worldview. And if we want that to happen, we have to do it ourselves. And about the same time, Rosemary was also in the process of creating the Rafiki Bible Study. So I said they've been using the Bible Study Fellowship material for a long time, but Rosemary Jensen herself is very reformed and wanted a deeper, very clearly, solidly reformed Bible study through every book of the Bible, which was a huge, hugely ambitious goal, and she started recruiting a lot of the leaders around the nation that she had come into contact with as she was head of Bible Study Fellowship to help her write this curriculum. So she started recruiting guys like Rick Phillips and Guy Waters and Dennis Johnson, Bob Godfrey. David Wells actually served as the chief editor of the Bible Study, and so they started writing that in 2007. To use in their villages and to use in the schools that they were beginning to develop. So they started basically researching and thinking exactly what kind of schools do we want to build now that we have this vision for educating our orphans. And they ran across classical Christian education and they thought, this is it. This is the best type of education there is. We want it. We want it in Africa. We want to figure out how to do it and make it specific to the African context. And we want to own it so that we can print it and we can give it away however we see fit. We can use it however we see fit. So again, Rosemary started pooling from all of her resources across the country, got in touch with a lot of the big names in the classical Christian movement to help them start writing this curriculum. And so in 2010, they began writing classical Christian curriculum to go into all of their schools in each of these 10 orphanage villages. They actually, just about 3 or 4 years ago, finished the whole curriculum start to finish. So now in each of their villages, they have a K through 12 school. And as they implemented this curriculum, they realized two things. Number one, this is really great. It's working really well. And they started having a lot of demand from the surrounding communities. Please let our children come and learn in these schools along with the orphans that you're caring for. And then also, they realized classical education is phenomenal, but it's only phenomenal when you have qualified teachers to use it. And so we need teachers who are equipped to deal with this curriculum, and they very much do not want to train their children to just be little Americans. They want nationals to be doing the primary care of the orphans and the primary education in these schools. So they realized we need educators. We need to start training teachers to native teachers to use this curriculum. So I have one more little video for you to give you a glimpse into their thinking behind the classical Christian education. So they obviously have a really big vision for this, and it's because as they were educating these orphans, as they were raising and educating these orphans, they started to see some really serious issues that they wanted to address. One was that their villages are in a lot of countries that do have a pretty good majority of Protestant Christianity, but there's a huge problem with really poor theology, and especially with prosperity gospel theology in Africa. Very shallow understanding of the scriptures and of studying how to study and read the scriptures. They also started seeing a lot of issues with a kind of victim mentality among African people that has all kinds of roots about how that developed, but a common mindset that Africans feel that they are the victims, that they are mired in unsolvable problems, and they need help from outside they need the help and the handouts to kind of pull themselves up. They also started seeing a lot of problems with missions organizations that they saw educating children, working with people who, especially children, and these children would end up wanting nothing more than to leave Africa and get to America and become American, get educations in America, and if they could stay in America. And so Rafiki really wants their children to have a solid, holistic, biblical worldview, but to also have a heart for their own nations, to be raised up to be a generation of transformation in their own nations. So they're very passionate, very convicted about working with primarily national staff and training that staff in the process of educating their children. And they pretty much, they are not a church planting mission, but they pretty much, along with me, would argue that next to church planting, serious biblical education is some of the very best discipleship that there is if you are proceeding with a vision to transform culture. And I could, the history teacher in me wants to go into a whole history lesson about how dictator regimes grab the schools first. I will resist. So they began to develop these RICE programs. So they have the schools, the orphans are being educated, they're writing the curriculum. They realize we need teachers to be able to handle this. We want to start training native teachers. So the RICE stands for Rafiki Institute of Classical Education. So we need teachers' colleges. and we want to start training African teachers to handle this classical curriculum and to go into the schools that we've developed and then go beyond and start transforming other schools with our curriculum. So they began those programs in 2011, and now each of their orphanage villages also has, in addition to the K through 12 school, a Rice College where they are doing teacher training. And so it was just a few years after that that I was introduced to them. And they, when they were in the middle of this big transformative vision, you saw in one of those videos that said that their goal is 1,000 churches in 10 years, which is obviously very ambitious. And what they are hoping to do there is not to build 1,000 schools from the ground up, but to partner with, well, they already are partnered with, but to continue in partnership with the major African denominations, the local churches that they work with, who have a lot of church schools already in these countries, but that pretty much logistically operate a lot like public schools. And so they want to partner with those denominations and send their newly trained teachers along with their curriculum into those schools to start transforming them into classical Christian schools that are offering an actual solid biblical worldview education. So they are moving. That clip from the denominational leader who was saying that I believe classical education is a solution for African corruption, that was actually from the very first classical Christian conference in Africa. That was a year and a half or two ago, I believe, that they put together the first classical Christian conference in Nairobi, I believe it was. So they are drawing on every resource they can to make this vision happen, and one of those things is people like me. So when I ran into them, they were recruiting teachers to go for short-term mission trips. So I went to Tanzania for a summer in 2014. So I went here. This is their village in Tanzania, which is almost at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro. So it's beautiful. But a couple pictures just to give you an idea of what their villages look like. Each of those are homes where the orphans are cared for by Rafiki mamas is what they call them, national women who care for homes of 10 children in each different home. And then in their school, that's actually me back in 2014 in one of their classrooms. So if you can picture back to that ordinary African classroom, obviously this is a wildly different scene. These are some of the kids I was working with. So, obviously, they're adorable. They are lovely. They steal your heart. I could list all of the cliches about working with orphans, and they're all true. This was the last day when they all lined up and gave me letters and pictures, and of course, and they've got you hooked, and you've got to go back to see them whenever you can. But it was hard. It was really hard work. Like I said, I've done a lot of short-term mission trips. So I know what the short-term high feels like, and I loved this. I loved doing this, but it was hard. It was more of a glimpse of what it might really be like to be there, doing a lot of teacher training, a lot of grading of papers, some administrative types of things, but it helped me really get a feel for the vision of what they're trying to do and the need that they have for people who have some experience in classical Christian education to help as they implement this curriculum and this vision in their schools. So that is what they would like me to do. They want to send me to Malawi, which, as I've talked to people about that, you'd be surprised how many people don't even know that that's a country. It is a country. You can see it down south of Lake Victoria. That's Malawi a little closer up. So their village in Malawi is up in the northern part of the country. I know the letters are a little small on that map. I couldn't find a more zoomed in one. But if you can see where it says Mzuzu, that's the city in Malawi that the village is near. So they have deliberately planted these villages in basically the poorest countries in Africa, deliberately. So Malawi, I think today, as of the last time I looked up stats, is the seventh poorest country in Africa, about 18 million people. The most common question I get is, will you learn another language? Which I do not need to. I will not need to learn the language to do the job they want me to. I would love the opportunity to learn some of the Chichewa or Swahili, but their schools do operate in English. And they work, Rafiki works with the major denomination, the Central Church of African Presbyterian there in Malawi. So what I'm basically going to be doing, I will be a headmaster, headmistress, I'm not sure exactly which term they will use, of a K through 12 school. The school in Malawi has about 300 students there, both orphans, and now they have begun to allow day students to come into the schools as well. And so I will be doing administration. It sounds like a lot of my time. Hopefully the lion's share of my time will be spent in teacher training, in how to use the curriculum and in pedagogy in the classroom. I will be doing a lot of training using their Rafiki Bible study with the teachers before they take it into the classroom to the kids. And I'll probably also be doing some work with the Rice teacher trainees. Obviously there's gonna be some overlap there as the teachers who are being trained do some work in the schools and so forth. I've been told I might get to do some work with the music program in the Rice Institute, which would be lovely. I hope to be able to do that. But those are the main job descriptions. Then just a couple. I have not been to Malawi, so as I was just telling Bill, he brought me some more pictures of Malawi. I'm eager for any pictures I can get of, to give me an image of where I'm gonna be. So this is a few pictures of what their village in Malawi looks like. That's their cafeteria. So the students do get, the day students do receive breakfast and lunch in the schools, which of course is another really big draw for families wanting their day students to go to the schools. So a couple pictures of the students. That's their assembly in the mornings. So at this point, the plan for me is, I have been doing logistical prep, basically since October, November. I've been through a number of trainings with them, but kind of the hardcore logistical prep started in October, November. And then up in June, I will, of course, finish the school year here with Veritas. And then at the end of June, I will go back to their home, their headquarters in Florida for another round of final training before I go. And the goal is for me to be on a plane sometime in late summer, hopefully late July or so. And I will be committing initially for 2 years, and they would like that to be a long-term commitment, but they do set kind of an initial 2 year, let's see how this fit works, and then reevaluate at the end of that 2 years. So that is my hope, that's my prayer. It is a very bittersweet thing to think about uprooting and leaving all of you and my family in Cincinnati, but it's also been really thrilling to see an opportunity that seems to be an amazing fit for all of my passions, missions, and education, and music, and international travel. That's pretty much all my top things that I love in life. And to see that this is an amazing vision for raising a generation of children who love the Word, who love the Lord. And so I would appreciate your prayers for me as I navigate my way through this semester of preparation. And I appreciate if you would pray with me that this would be a fruitful ministry, that the next time you see me, I can give you concrete stories of the goodness of the Lord, the fruitfulness of the Lord, that we can rejoice together over as the Lord does his work in building his kingdom in Africa, because he is worthy. And I want to stand before the throne one day with all of you and with these children and nationals from Rafiki and praise him for the work that he is doing there. So with that, I'll turn it back over to Mr. Frankie.